If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, which I certainly encourage you to do as we not only read the text for the sermon today, but as we work our way through the sermon, I encourage you to turn with me to Psalm 2 and our text in verses 10 through 12. There we read, "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." What is a Christian nation? Is it a nation where Christianity is merely tolerated among a host of many other religions? Or is it a nation where biblical and confessional Christianity is established by law as the only true religion within its jurisdiction? These and many more questions like these will occupy our focus for a number of sermons in the future as we delve into a practical series of sermons wherein we shall consider the scriptural teaching and covenantal application of the solemn league and covenant and its perpetual and descending obligation to the civil realm of society. Having considered the biblical and historical nature and obligation of national covenanting and of the solemn league and covenant of 1643 in particular in a previous sermon series, I will encourage you at this point simply to review those sermons for the biblical and historical warrant for applying the Solemn League and Covenant to the kingdoms of England, Ireland, and Scotland, and to all their dominions as well. This series is not intended, dear ones, to relay that foundation, but is rather intended to build upon it by way of practical application of those same moral principles found in Scripture and in the Solemn League and Covenant to the civil governments of nations, and particularly to those nations bound by the Solemn League and Covenant. But before proceeding to our main points and text today, let me respond to a possible objection that may be raised in the minds of some who hear this sermon or hear what I'm about to preach. The objection is this: why spend time in a sermon, let alone a series of sermons, on matters related to the civil government? Christ's kingdom is not of this world. We should rather spend our time addressing only the salvation of souls and matters related to the spiritual kingdom of Christ. Well, my answer is a lengthy one, but my answer is this. While I agree that the primary subject of preaching is that of the salvation of sinners through Jesus Christ, to the glory of God, I do not agree, however, that Christ's salvation is limited to the souls of men or mere spiritual matters. The salvation of Christ, dear ones, extends as far as the curse of God extends upon mankind due to sin. Did the curse of God extend only to the soul? Absolutely not. The curse of God extended to the body of man, to the toil of man, to the birth of man and to the societal relationships of man in civil society. Who would dare look at the wickedness and the tyranny of laws and leaders in nations today and yet declare that sin and God's curse is not extended to the civil realm of society? More importantly, consider the record of biblical revelation in which God clearly reveals how sin has polluted the civil realm, as well as the individual, familial, and ecclesiastical realms of mankind. From the very beginning in the book of Genesis, we see a curse that was brought upon civil society that sought to build the Tower of Babel. In Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9, we see in Genesis the tyranny of kings who enslaved Lot and his family. And Abraham went forth to deliver Lot from this wicked slavery and tyranny in Genesis 14, 12. We see the toleration of gross immorality in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, tolerated by the civil magistrate, apparently, or civil magistrates within those cities in Genesis 19, 1 through 11. Thus, dear ones, if the redemption of Christ is to be full and complete and all-encompassing, and to reach as far as does the curse, civil rulers and civil governments must come to Christ as well. As we see in Psalm 72, verses 8 through 11, where we read, he, ultimately speaking of Christ, though it may have some reference to Solomon in a historical sense, Solomon is a type of Christ, it relates ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ as the greater Solomon. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. And we see, again, that this is something to be fulfilled in history by Christ when we consider verse 5, that it says, they shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Generations speak to history, to the propagation of mankind in history. And so this is to be fulfilled in history by Jesus Christ. We see likewise taught concerning all nations and kingdoms to be brought to Christ in Zechariah chapter 2, verse 11. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people. In Revelation 11:15, as the Lord inaugurates his millennial reign from heaven over earth, in Revelation 11:15, this is declared by the seventh angel, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And so we see, again, that because this is prophesied to occur, that the curse is extended that far, that these nations and kings will come to Christ. Moreover, I would submit to you, it is an error to interpret the words of Christ, "My kingdom is not of this world," words spoken to the Roman governor, Pilate, in John 18:36, to mean that Christ's dominion as mediator does not extend over civil governments. It is indeed true that Christ's kingdom does not originate from out of this world. For it is often called the kingdom of heaven, as it originates with Christ, who reigns over all from his mediatorial throne at God's right hand in heaven. But though Christ's kingdom does not originate from out of this world, it does come to this world. And that kingdom brings life and righteousness and peace and hope. Through the power of God's Holy Spirit, through the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it was announced to come to this world, that it was present through John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2, when he said, "The kingdom of God, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, it's near." So Christ likewise preached in Mark 1:15. And in fact, the Lord said in Matthew 12:28, that if he cast out demons by the power of God, by the finger of God, the kingdom of God has come upon you. Thus, the kingdom of Christ, dear ones, brings Christ's gracious and righteous rule to bear in all of creation where sin has spread its deadly rebellion and power to destroy. There Christ spreads likewise his life-giving power of renewal through the life and death of Jesus Christ. And as we said earlier, one of those realms where sin has so pervasively manifested its ugly head is in the realm of civil government. Therefore, dear ones, the redeeming power of Christ in his heavenly kingdom must and does bring peace not only to individuals and not only to families, but also brings peace to nations and their civil leaders as official representatives of the nations as they submit to Jesus Christ. Another way of saying the same thing is that Christ, as God's appointed mediator, exercises a universal dominion by way of his royal rule over all things to the glory of God and to the benefit and good of his church. He exercises a universal dominion as mediator, as we read in Matthew 28:18. After his resurrection and before his ascension, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that all power, all authority, all dominion has been given to him in heaven and upon earth. Nothing accepted, except God himself, obviously. Everything has been placed under his feet, the scripture teaches. As we read, likewise, in Ephesians 1, verses 19 through 23. Ephesians 1, 19 through 23. This is the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Christians in Ephesus. And I'm kind of breaking into the middle of that prayer in verse 19. But that's where I'll begin. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places," notice, "far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. That pretty much includes everything, wouldn't you say? And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, that is, to the good of the church. God ordains that Christ be mediator in order to take his dominion over all the world and to promote by way of his ordering of events and of history as our mediator, ordering them to the benefit and the profit of Christians and to the benefit and profit of his church. This universal dominion, dear ones, therefore includes all kings and kingdoms, all rulers and nations, without exception, even those, as we shall see, who rebel against and resist Christ. In Psalm 22, verses 27 through 28, we see that the Lord is called the governor among nations. In Jeremiah 10:7, God is called the King of Nations. In Revelation 1:5, Jesus is the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. In Revelation 19, verses 15 and 16, speaks of Christ being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords by way of his mediatorial rule. Christ's universal dominion as mediator, dear ones, over all nations, not only over Israel, but his mediatorial rule over all nations is demonstrated throughout Scripture in the judgments that he brings upon nations that persist in rebelling against him and his moral law, as we see the judgment brought upon Egypt by God for violating his moral law in Isaiah 19, verses 1 and 4. Upon Moab in Jeremiah 48, verses 1 and 7. Upon Babylon, as we see in Jeremiah 50, verses 1 and 2. And upon Tyre, as we see in Amos Chapter 1, verse 9, and many, many other places in Scripture. Thus, dear ones, Christ's kingdom and his rule as God's appointed mediator is not limited in its dominion to individuals or to families or to the church, but rather extends its universal rule to wherever sin has reached, to whatever sin has corrupted and polluted, which certainly includes civil magistrates, civil governments, and nations. Therefore, dear ones, when I preach on the application of Christ's kingdom to the realm of civil government, as I shall do in this series, I have not moved from addressing Christ's redemption. I have simply moved to addressing the effects of Christ's redemption and his kingdom from the individual to the nation. In the sermon this Lord's Day, I will focus the remainder of our time and our attention on two questions. First question, what is a Christian nation? And second, what is not a Christian nation? In order to answer the first question, what is a Christian nation, which is our first main point, turn with me once again to Psalm 2, our text. There we read, once again, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Let's consider our text and note some characteristics in our text of a Christian nation. And let me say that though many may find certain aspects of this psalm applied historically to David or to Solomon, clearly the psalm is ultimately fulfilled in the mediatorial rule of Jesus Christ, as evidenced by it being quoted in Acts 4, verses 24 through 27, where we read these words. This is after the apostles had been brought before the Sanhedrin and then released, and they go back to have a time of prayer, and they lift up their voice to God with one accord, and they say, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? That's Psalm 2, verse 1. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's Psalm 2, verse 2. Verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Clearly, ultimately, Psalm 2 is fulfilled in our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Scripture itself. First of all, then, in verses, just a brief overview leading up to verses 10 through 12 of chapter 2, just a brief overview of the preceding verses. In verses 1 through 3 of Psalm 2, we find a description of the hostility of the Gentile nations and their rulers, who proudly and defiantly opposed the reign of Jehovah's anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Note carefully that these rulers of these Gentile nations do not necessarily dispute the fact that Christ the Messiah rules as God's appointed mediator and king, nor do they necessarily dispute that they are bound by the bands and cords of his moral law. What they dispute is they don't like it. They don't want it to be that way. They hate and they despise the fact that Christ is God's anointed mediator over them, and they hate his holy and good laws that are found in the Word of God. You see, these Gentile magistrates referred to here would rather hate the fact that Christ rules as king over them and their nations, and that his moral law binds them to obedience than to submit to him. Also note that this rule of Christ over the Gentile nations and rulers is not merely his essential rule as the second person of the Trinity, as he is God, but rather focuses on him ruling as mediator, focuses on his mediatorial rule, which was a donation, a gift granted to him in the covenant of redemption from all eternity, that he should be God's anointed one. As we read in verse 2, that they raise up themselves and despise and seek to overthrow the Lord and his anointed, that is, his anointed one, which is simply, in Greek, the word Christ. And in Hebrew is the word Messiah. Thus, in this first section of Psalm 2, we see that Christ's dominion as mediator, not simply as creator, but as mediator, extends not only over Israel, but also over all Gentile nations and their rulers. And that Christ holds that appointed position whether or not the Gentile nations and rulers submit to him out of faith, love, and holy fear. The universal dominion of Christ as mediator depends not upon the response of nations or kings. They can't vote him in. They can't vote him out. He's been appointed to that position by God. And there he shall be king and reign as God's appointed mediator, as we find in Psalm 110, verse 1, where we read, likewise, the same truth. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Secondly, in verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 2, our eyes are turned from the hostility and the hatred of the nations and their rulers against God and his anointed prince to the response of the Lord God Almighty from his heavenly throne, where the Lord, it says, laughs in derision and in scorn and in contempt at these lowly, pitiful nations and their vain rulers who futilely act as though they can unseat Christ from the throne or can tear themselves away from the unbreakable bonds of his moral law. In spite of all their futile attempts, these earthly magistrates may rebel against Christ, against him who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, against him who has been appointed as God's mediator. We find that the Lord says, in verse 6, Psalm 2, 6, yet, in other words, in spite of all their rebellion and their resisting, yet, nevertheless, have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. The earthly Zion in Jerusalem stands here for that heavenly Zion from where the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, as we see in comparing that with Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. It's as if the Lord said here, you fools, do what you will to hate and despise my anointed king, yet I have seated Christ upon the throne as my mediatorial king, and you can do nothing to unseat him. Thus, in this second section, we note that the nations of this world and their rulers fight a futile battle against Christ and his kingdom. They cannot win. They will lose. They are losing. Even if we can't see that happening right now, the victory has already been legally accomplished and shall be accomplished for all to behold. Thirdly, in verses 7 through 9 of Psalm 2, the anointed king, Jesus Christ, now speaks for himself. and in his own words, reiterates and confirms what God the Father has just stated in the previous verses. God's eternal decree in the covenant of redemption was that the Son should become the messianic heir of all nations upon the earth. The Gentile nations and their rulers are therefore Christ's possession, over whom he exercises his dominion to the good and the benefit of Christians and of his church. Thus, in this third section, we note that Christ's universal dominion as mediator is firmly and unalterably anchored in the eternal, everlasting decree of God as found in the covenant of redemption. And fourthly, as we come to our text in verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2, we come there where the kings and the judges of the earth are exhorted to be wise and not foolish by serving the Lord and kissing the Son. And that goes not only to kings and to judges, that extends to you and to me. If you love death and hate life, rebel against Christ. If you love life and hate death, receive Christ by faith. Submit yourself to him. Embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. Embrace his redeeming love for you. Let me say that kings and judges of the earth are here spoken to in their official capacity as rulers of nations, and not simply in their personal capacity. As we see from what is said once again in Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 27, Herod and Pilate were not addressed there as simply men in their personal and private capacity, who happened to be judges and kings, but they were addressed as official representatives of the state. What a mockery, dear ones. What a mockery this would be if the Lord was saying in these verses, submit to Christ, the Son of God, in your personal private life, but rule however you wish in your public and official life. It would be a complete distortion of what obligations the Lord here lays upon nations and civil rulers, both to serve, as we find in Psalm 2, verse 11, serve the Lord with fear. The word serve and the word kiss in verse 12, kiss the Son, communicate similar ideas. Namely, they communicate humble submission to the gracious and righteous rule and moral law of God through his only mediator, Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, we see that after Samuel had anointed Saul, King Saul, that he showed at least his submission as to Saul as a lawful magistrate by kissing him. Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it upon his head and kissed him, and said, is it not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance? In verses 10 through 12, dear ones, the Lord in effect says, for if you civil rulers refuse to humbly submit to Jehovah and to his mediator, you will perish and your sin and rebellion. Submit. Trust God. Submit or perish. Life and death is placed before you, civil rulers. Choose life. Because, as we see in verse 12, if rulers do not serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, if they do not kiss the Son, who is the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says he'll be angry and they will perish from the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little, in a little while. But on the other hand, here is the invitation to all who will hear it. All to come to Christ, who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. You do not have to perish in your sin and rebellion against the Lord, because you can be most blessed by trusting him. That extends to us today who hear the gospel, as well as, in the context of this, to all civil magistrates, as the gospel goes even to them. And so, dear ones, it has ever been throughout history. Christ may be patient with nations for shorter or longer periods of time, but Christ the mediator will sooner or later show forth his judgment to obstinate rebels as a demonstration of his mediatorial dominion over all things. In summary, our first main point then, as to what is a Christian nation, I want to summarize certain truths and principles, characteristics, if you will, of a Christian nation that I find either explicitly stated or implicitly stated in Psalm 2. And so I have five characteristics of a Christian nation that I'd like to offer to you. First, to own God as a nation is to own the one true living God. It is to own Jehovah and his glory, as distinctly served as the ultimate end of a Christian nation, and is stated to be so. The fact that God, the one true living God, Jehovah, that's found in the scripture, is owned by that nation is specifically stated to be so in the constitution and laws of that nation. That's what it means in verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, you magistrates, you judges, you nations. A second characteristic. To own Christ is to own Christ as the only mediator between God and man, and is to kiss and to submit to him as having universal and national dominion over the country. And once again, this is stated as such to be the case in the constitution and laws of a Christian nation. Psalm 2:12, kiss the Son. That's not simply some private act that they do in their prayer closet. That is something they do as an official act, as a representative of the nation. A third characteristic, to own Christ as God's only mediator as a nation, is by implication to own his moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments and as found throughout Scripture. How can you own Christ and kiss the Son without at the same time owning the commandments the moral commandments that apply to all nations, to all people, to all times. You can't divorce Christ and his mediatorial rule from his law, from his good laws that he brings with him. To own God's moral law as a nation is to own it as that universal binding rule according to which all laws of the nations must conform. And not just commandments 5 through 10. Not just the second table commandments, but commandments 1 through 4, the first table commandments. Not just those commandments which speak to our duties to our fellow man, but those commandments which speak in regard to our duties to God himself. Once again, I submit to you that this is implied when it speaks of serving the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and kiss the Son, that this is certainly implied as well. Lawful civil rights, dear ones. Lawful civil rights, hear me clearly, are not founded upon people's desires, people's opinions, people's consciences, the majority of people, or what is alleged to be in the best interest of the nation. But rather, lawful civil rights are founded upon the moral law of God, who has instituted civil government for his own glory, according to Romans 13:1, and civil magistrates as his ministers, according to Romans 13:4. A Christian nation then will explicitly state in its constitution that God's law, God's moral law, as found in the Holy Scriptures, is the supreme law of the land. Consider what we see in this regard in Deuteronomy chapter 4 with regard to God's righteous laws. The Lord says that his law should not only have, and he's speaking of his moral law, but he's speaking of it as in Scripture it is written, as given to Israel. But God indicates here, it's not only that which Israel should benefit from, but that the nations should benefit from. When we read, beginning with verse 6, Deuteronomy 4:6, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them, as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day?" Furthermore, the Lord makes it very clear that his moral law has not been abolished by his coming in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, where he says that heaven and earth will pass away, but his law will not pass away. He didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it, to make it full, to show to mankind that it is a righteous standard, to show to mankind that in our sinful depravity, we cannot keep God's law. It condemns us. But through the redemption of Jesus Christ as our mediator, the grace of God is given unto us, and we trust in Christ, and we grow in our love for his holiness and for his moral commandments. And that's not only true of us as private individuals, but that is true with regard to civil magistrates. God's holy law is not limited to those in simply a private and individual capacity, as we have seen. The fourth characteristic, to own Christ as God's only mediator as a nation is to own the one true Christian religion ordained by Christ. This is likewise implied when we hear the words, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son. Who would conclude from that that it would mean that we, that a nation must serve the Lord and kiss the Son, but you don't have to do anything as a nation by way of establishing the religion of the Lord and the religion of the Son as the only true religion within that land? That'd be nonsense. Make a mockery, again, of what Christ is saying here in Psalm 2. Dear ones, a nation that merely tolerates Christ, merely tolerates the Scripture, merely tolerates biblical Christianity along with every other religious sect and expression imaginable, has simply enshrined Christ and Christianity as one religion among many. One religion among equals. One religion in the pantheon of religions of that nation. Dear ones, there is no neutrality with regard to Christ and his religion. There is no neutrality. The official religion of such a nation that has a legal protection of all religions, the official religion of such a nation is not Christianity, but is rather polytheism. Polytheism, or religious pluralism. And dear ones, that's really, in essence, no different from that of Greece or Rome. However, according to the first commandment, the God of the Bible will not tolerate any rival gods or any rival religions or any rival worship. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Exodus 20, verse 3. And that doesn't mean that God tolerates other gods as long as they're not placed ahead of him, but simply placed alongside of him. The commandment, dear ones, means that God does not tolerate any other God before him. That is, in his presence. Which divine presence, incidentally, fills all the universe and even transcends the universe he has created. There is no place for another God in all of God's universe. That's what this first commandment is teaching. There is no place for a religion which God and Christ has not established than that which is revealed in the Holy Scriptures. God did not tolerate other gods in Israel or other religions. Nor did he even tolerate other gods in the Gentile nations, as we see from the judgments he brought upon those nations due to their specified idolatry. Specifically, one instance, you may look at Isaiah 19:1 with regard to Egypt, where it says that the Lord goes forth and destroys their idols that they have erected. Here is a very, very important principle that you really need to understand. That which a nation officially tolerates by law It officially promotes, establishes, and protects by law. In other words, a nation that officially tolerates all religions by law, including Christianity, is a nation that has officially declared by law its religion to be polytheism, or religious pluralism, rather than Christianity. And the fifth characteristic to be drawn from our text is this. To own Christ as God's only mediator as a nation is to own the view that only those who give sufficient testimony that they adhere to the previous characteristics of a Christian nation just mentioned may serve as civil magistrates within a Christian nation. If any person, regardless of the God he worships or the religion he professes, or even the denial of all religion, is qualified by the Constitution and laws of the land to serve as a civil magistrate, then clearly you cannot have a Christian nation, nor view Christ as God's only mediator between God and man, as taught in Psalm 2. Just in your own spare time, you'll find the moral qualifications that are mentioned for civil magistrates in God's Word, which again are simply general categories, but it's not in, they're not intended to be an exhaustive list, but they certainly fill out what those qualifications are in Exodus 18:21 and in 2 Samuel 23:2-3. And in Romans 13:4, where it says that he is a minister. The magistrate is to be the minister of God. The minister of God. 2 Samuel passage, I'll just read and let you look up the Exodus passage, just again, so that we have that while we're reflecting on these truths. 2 Samuel 23:2-3 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me. He that ruleth over men," not just over Israel, "he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." That takes in basically all of biblical revelation. He must be just. How do you determine what's just? Well, how does he conform to the Word of God? That's how we know what is just. How does he rule in the fear of God? Well, he takes God seriously. He holds God and the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He holds God in awe and wonder, and his revelation he receives as from the hand of God. In such a nation, dear ones, where this is the case, that is, that those who hold office can hold any religion, in such a nation, the offices of state will be occupied by men from various religions who will govern according to the precepts that their religion, their respective religions, teach them, contrary to the moral precepts found in Holy Scripture. I submit, dear ones, a nation can only be a Christian nation insofar as the official representatives of that nation profess the God of the Bible, Christ as God's only mediator, the moral law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments as the supreme law of the land, and the one true Christian religion of the Bible as summarized in faithful confessions of faith like the Westminster Confession of Faith. These, I submit, are the characteristics of a Christian nation. Nations that do not own all these truths and even declare them in their constitutions, covenants, and laws are not Christian nations, even if a majority of the people in that nation claim to be Christians. These things must be in place for it to be, according to the Word of God, a Christian nation. Our second main point is the question, what is not a Christian nation? And this will be dealt with briefly, and we'll be spending more time in subsequent sermons looking at this question. But in this section, I would like to briefly submit for your consideration an example of a nation that is considered by many Christians to be a Christian nation, and yet a nation that does not manifest any of the distinctive characteristics of a Christian nation just summarized and drawn from Psalm 2. That nation is the United States of America. And before continuing, let no one conclude from what I am about to say that I do not care for or pray for this nation, for this country, the land of my own nativity and that of my children. It is true that I do not love my country for her many sins and her covenant breaking committed against Jehovah and against his Christ. But it is because I do care for my country and long to see the United States come to Christ and to kiss the Son that I bring these important matters to light, so that as Christians we might know and understand the cancer of religious pluralism that has infected this nation from its very beginning, and turn in faith, love, and repentance to Christ, who alone can bring us to own the sacred and faithful solemn league and covenant of our British forefathers. Let's briefly consider the Constitution of the United States in regard to these five previously stated characteristics of a Christian nation. If a nation officially owns the God, the Christ, the law, and the Christian religion found in the Bible, one would especially expect to find it revealed in its national constitution, if anywhere. Well, what do we find in the Constitution of the United States? First, there is no mention in the Constitution of the United States of the one true living God of Scripture. No mention of Jesus Christ as God's appointed mediator. No mention of the moral law of God as found in the Bible. No mention of the Christian religion as revealed in Scripture. No mention of civil magistrates owning and swearing these tenets just mentioned in order to hold office. To the contrary, the only source of power acknowledged in the Constitution is we, the people of the United States. And in the original document, as it was signed, we, the people, is in very large letters compared to the rest of the document. We, the people. I ask, dear ones, is that declaration, we the people, is that declaration of the source of all national authority and power, the declaration of a Christian nation, as we have just learned from Psalm 2? In Article 6 of the U.S. Constitution, we read these words: "This Constitution and the laws of the United States, which shall be made in pursuance thereof, and all treaties made or which shall be made under the authority of the United States shall be the supreme law of the land, and judges in every state shall be bound thereby. I ask, in light of what we have just learned with regard to the moral law, Christ's law being the supreme law of the universe, certainly the supreme law of a nation, is that declaration of the supreme law of the land, being the Constitution, being the laws of the land, being treaties, is that declaration the declaration of a Christian nation? Also in Article 6 of the U.S. Constitution, we read, quote, "The senators and representatives before mentioned, and the members of the several state legislatures, and all executive and judicial officers, both of the United States and of the several states, shall be bound by oath or affirmation to support this Constitution, but no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office or public trust under the United States." No religious test. Believe whatever you want to believe about God, or don't believe in Him at all, whatever religion you hold. Why, I submit to you that according to our Constitution, that an atheist certainly would be able, a professed atheist, an avowed atheist, could serve in any capacity in states or in the federal government, or even, you might say to the other extreme, a Satanist. A Satanist could, if he could get enough votes, the Constitution doesn't disqualify him from serving as to his religion. He may not be able to get the votes, and that would prevent him from serving, but the Constitution doesn't disqualify him. Now, is a document that does not disqualify an atheist, a Satanist, or any other person holding any kind of religion they may believe in, is that a Christian constitution? Is that a Christian nation that holds such to be their constitution? In Article 1 in the amendments to the Constitution of the United States, next, or what is popularly known as the Bill of Rights, we read concerning the establishment of religion, quote, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." Is the Christian religion established by Jesus Christ, God's only appointed mediator, as revealed in the Bible, established as the official religion of this nation? Absolutely not. The Bill of Rights forbids Christianity as the religion of Jesus Christ, as revealed in the Scriptures, from being established as the official religion of the United States. To the contrary of that, is any religion or lack thereof officially tolerated, that is, not to be prohibited and thereby officially promoted and preserved as equal to Christianity by the First Amendment to the Constitution. It says that no religion shall be established, but no religion prohibited. That which you don't prohibit you tolerate, you allow, therefore, the United States, as I have said, is a nation that has established polytheism as its official religion. And I ask, is that declaration of official toleration of polytheism, like Rome and Greece, is that the declaration of a Christian nation? Now, it is not as though, dear ones, it's not as though those founding fathers who drafted and signed the Constitution simply forgot in their haste to include the characteristics of a Christian nation that we have just identified. As we will see in subsequent sermons, that was not the case. To the contrary, these matters were discussed in committee, whether to include a test of religion, Christianity, whether to include God by way of his name and oaths, by way of this nation being under God, mentioning Christ. That was debated in committee at the Constitutional Convention. It's not due to ignorance. It was not due to forgetfulness. It was a deliberate and unified consensus in accordance with Psalm 2, where the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And because this nation has not officially kissed the Son or officially served Jehovah and his Christ as the only mediator, having dominion over all nations and over all civil magistrates, and particularly this nation, but is rather by its constitution and laws taken counsel against Christ and broken and sought to break asunder with those biblical cords, Psalm 2 tells us clearly what response Christ has to such a nation and its leaders when he says in Psalm 2:9, when it says of Christ, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. There was the only remedy to our national sins that have brought and will continue to bring God's righteous judgment upon this nation is what is stated in verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It's the only solution, only remedy. And from that flows the grace to be able to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling and to kiss the Son. We must stop here for now, and we'll pick up this subject in following sermons. But in closing, let me leave with you the conclusion from a national covenant that is explicitly Christian, and a national covenant that I submit still binds us to God by sacred obligations, the Solemn League and Covenant of 1643, and compare what we have just learned about the Constitution of the United States with this covenant, this national covenant. And I quote, it's a lengthy quote, the conclusion is, but it's worth reading and worth hearing. And because these kingdoms are guilty of many sins and provocations against God and his Son, Jesus Christ, as is too manifest by our present distresses and dangers, the fruits thereof, we profess and declare before God and the world our unfeigned desire to be humbled for our own sins and for the sins of these kingdoms, especially that we have not, as we ought, valued the inestimable benefit of the gospel, that we have not labored for the purity and power thereof, and that we have not endeavored to receive Christ in our hearts nor to walk worthy of him in our lives, which are the causes of other sins and transgressions so much abounding amongst us, and our true and unfeigned purpose, desire, and endeavor for ourselves and all others under our power and charge, both in public and private, in all duties we owe to God and man, to amend our lives, and each one to go before another in the example of a real reformation, that the Lord may turn away his wrath and heavy indignation and establish these churches and kingdoms in truth and peace. And this covenant we make in the presence of Almighty God, the searcher of all hearts, with a true intention to perform the same, as we shall answer at that great day when the secrets of all hearts shall be disclosed, most humbly beseeching the Lord to strengthen us by his Holy Spirit for this end, and to bless our desires and proceedings with such success as may be deliverance and safety to his people and encouragement to other Christian churches groaning under or in danger of the yoke of anti-Christian tyranny, to join in the same or like association and covenant, to the glory of God, the enlargement of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and the peace and tranquility of Christian kingdoms and commonwealths. Now, dear ones, that is the national expression and declaration of a Christian nation. When the Lord Jesus Christ brings in the fullness of the Gentile nations to himself, this will indeed express the heart and the faith of all nations in the world, even the nation of Israel. So let it be, Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand with me in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, our blessed Holy Spirit, our faithful and true witness and mediator, Jesus Christ, we come to thee this day, acknowledging our sins, our failures, our shortcomings, our backslidings, and how we have contributed, Lord, in various ways to not only our own backsliding, but to the backsliding of our families, backsliding of thy church, the backsliding of this nation. And Father, we pray that thou would have mercy upon us, that thou would cleanse us, O Lord, from all unrighteousness, that, Lord, thou wilt pour forth thy mercy upon such unworthy and undeserving vessels as we are, that, Lord, we might serve the Lord in fear and rejoice, Lord, with trembling, and that we might kiss the Son, and that we might be blessed with all those who put their trust in thee. We ask, O Lord our God, that thou would have mercy upon the nations of this world, that, O God, thou would pour forth thy Spirit and bring and draw all nations and even thine ancient people Israel unto thyself. Manifest, O Lord, thy glory, thy power through thine only mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.